So last time in Ephesians chapter 1, I shared with you all how I had come to view the passage that we are currently considering, which is verses 3 through 14, as kind of an encapsulation of the New Testament. We looked at what a testament truly is in terms of the literal meaning of the word. The only way that we use it in modern life, other than in reference to the Old or the New Testament of Scripture, is a last will and testament. We saw how the writer of Hebrews uses that very analogy in speaking of the things that belong to us in Christ as having been made available to us through his death, in the same way that the death of a person in this world causes their will to be enacted, their last will and testament, and their possessions to be distributed to others. So the death and resurrection of Jesus put into action the will of God. And it is this will that Paul, much like the attorney that reads the will, he's walking us through all the things that God has determined are to be ours and that have been made available to us through Jesus' death and resurrection. However, Paul is very different in his tone from the lawyer who isn't getting anything but maybe a fee out of reading the will to the family. Paul clearly is almost ecstatic. One of the commentators said this is written in a state of controlled ecstasy having the privilege of relating to the people of God what God has purchased for us through Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, Paul uses the form of the Jewish blessing or baraka. And as I explained a couple weeks ago, whenever we went over this part, this is something that in Orthodox Judaism is still incumbent upon observant Jews to this day. They believe that they ought to speak this blessing prior to the enjoyment of any pleasure. So a typical example would be before they eat, they say, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." So that's the construction, but there are many different forms that it can take. There's a blessing for, like the Passover meal, there's a blessing for lighting the Sabbath candles, and they all start with, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God." But Paul broadens it greatly when he says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." This is like finding in the last will and testament of a human being the phrase, "all my earthly possessions." It is all-encompassing. It's everything I own. I want this person or these people to have it. And we talked about last time in Ephesians how we ought not to view this matter of spiritual blessings with an eye of, well, that's nice, for the hereafter, for the great beyond, it sounds great, while we concern ourselves primarily with the temporal blessings. It is rather true that the spiritual blessings are the real ones. They're the ones that endure. If you imagine, for instance, that you have a choice between two things, you can spend a week in the most beautiful lakefront vacation home at someone else's expense, right now, or I can hand you the title to that house that has been signed by your parents who have said that they own it and they want you to have it. Which would you choose? I don't think anyone in their right mind would choose just to get to spend time in a place that doesn't belong to them rather than having a promise of owning it. Well, that is what the spiritual blessings, all the spiritual blessings for us in Christ are, a title to everything that exists, which has been, as we will see, given to the Son, and which is given to us, signed by the one who is trustworthy. So it is a promise of that which is real, unlike whatever may come to us in this life, which we will have to leave, just like you'd have to leave that home after a week because it's not yours, it belongs to someone else. Whatever you may enjoy in the here and now is only temporary, and therefore, from God's perspective, it isn't real, because only that which is eternal is real. That is not to say it does not have an impact. It is, in a sense, of course, reality. We have to deal with it every day, and God works in our lives through it. But it is not that which is most real. That which is most real are the eternal spiritual blessings that are given to us in Christ. So, whenever a will is read and the family's gathered, there's one question, probably above all others, that is on the mind of each person, which is, am I in the will? Am I a beneficiary of these things that are going to be enumerated, that which has been willed by the person who is deceased? Am I a part of it or not? So likewise, as we read the New Testament, which is once again God's will, not that he is deceased, but that through the death of Christ, these things have been made available, that question is always on the minds of believers. Am I included? Or many times it is. And so we wrestle with this, and we ask, on what basis do we consider ourselves to be part of the us in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Probably as much paper and ink and time and energy has been spent trying to answer this question as on any issue in the realm of theology. Much of the controversy around this centers on a single word, which is in these verses that we're about to read, and you'll know it when you hear it. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So the word to which I referred, of course, is predestined. I believe that Jason shared about this a couple months ago, that many of us, especially those that have been involved more with studying theology and the controversies that surround it, when we hear that word, we tense up. And I believe that this is the opposite of the reaction that God intended us to have when we hear the word predestined. I believe that God intended that when we hear that word, we would be filled with joy. So why is it that we are so hyper about this issue? Why are we so tense about it? Why does it cause division and disagreement, and whole denominations and even persecution and violence in the history of the church have centered around the meaning of this word? Why? Well, I want to give you a little bit of history. I don't want to delve too terribly deep into it because it is complicated, and I'm going to do a little bit of oversimplifying here just so you'll understand. Not that everyone needs to know all the backstory, but I think sometimes it is helpful, especially when we find ourselves differing on what looks like an important issue with brothers and sisters. So you have to go back at least 500 years. You could go further, all the way back to Augustine and Pelagius. I'm not going to go there. But you have to go back at least 500 years to a time in the history of the church when there was a tremendous amount of corruption and paganism that had permeated the Catholic Church. And it had become so corrupt in both doctrine and practice that you actually had representatives of the church selling forgiveness of sins in the form of so-called indulgences for money that would then go into papal coffers and be used to build a cathedral. So it was a complete mockery of the gospel. And the way that they got there was by, at some point, and it probably happened very gradually, diverging from a biblical teaching on salvation through faith and centering on the new birth, the new creation, into what is termed sacramentalism. That is to say, they came to the belief, the church taught, that the sacraments, such as communion and penance, were means of grace. And that meant that if you weren't continuously partaking of these sacraments given by an ordained priest, well, you weren't in the church, you weren't actually receiving grace, you were actually not even saved. So the focus became on these works that you would have to do, like the penance, to show that you were actually sorry for your sin. The priest would tell you, well, go out and, you know, say 100 Hail Marys or whatever. Or worse, just buy an indulgence. So this had caused the church to stray very far from the true gospel. So 1517, German monk named Martin Luther got fed up with the whole thing. He saw how corrupt it was, and he wrote a document known as the 95 Theses, which is generally seen as the beginning of what would become known as the Protestant Reformation. And in this, he attacked the sale of indulgences, but eventually he went further than that, and he articulated a doctrine that became sort of the rallying cry of the Reformation. And that was expressed in the Latin phrase sola fide, which means by faith alone. To the reformers, this was the crux of the issue. And to them, Paul settled it in this very letter of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So it's very clear cut that the church had lost its way with regard to this teaching. It's very clear cut that the things that they were teaching about the sacraments were off base, and that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They were 100% on the mark with regard to that. But then there came a division among the Protestants as to the extent that we should apply this concept of salvation by faith alone. A little bit after Luther, there came along a teacher named John Calvin. And Calvin, predestination is kind of the thing that tends to be associated with his name. He actually taught a lot of other things. Most of them, things that I would personally agree with, the vast majority of Christians would agree with. He was a very important figure in the history of Protestantism and of the Reformation. But on this particular thing, because we're talking about the meaning of predestination, you need to understand that Calvin's focus was not to promote some sort of determinism. He was not a fatalist. He wasn't somebody that was trying to say, you know what, you don't have any choice about anything, so just go back to bed and you're either saved or you're not, and it's all not up to you. That was not where he was trying to go. Where Calvin was trying to go was in the opposite direction from what we just talked about, which was the heresies that were being taught by the Catholic Church that was promoting work salvation. So he was trying to go the opposite direction and say, you know what? Salvation is all of God, and you know I agree with him. On that statement, that salvation is entirely a work of God, I believe that we can show that from the Scripture. So we do not need to disagree about that at all. The guy who became most known for disagreeing with Calvin on the particular manner in which he taught about predestination was Jacobus Arminius. And he actually made that statement too. He said, salvation from beginning to end is all from God. He absolutely denied what had been known as the doctrine of Pelagianism, which was that there was inherent ability in man to choose what is good. He said, no, that's not true. So, but Calvin and Arminius did differ on how they saw the matter of predestination. Calvin saw predestination, when Paul says he has predestined us, he saw that as meaning God chose specific people to give grace to. And by implication, at least, he passed over others to whom he did not give that grace. And that grace is irresistible, and it causes the regeneration of the sinner who then comes to faith in Christ and is kept by the power of God all the way to the end of their life. Those became known as the 5 points of Calvinism, although they were actually defined after Calvin died. So, once again, the whole purpose in Calvin's mind was to make sure all the glory went to God, that no one could boast of anything, even having made the choice to follow Christ. In his mind, that was giving excessive credit to man, even to say a person believed on Christ. So that was his perspective on it. Arminius, who was trying to defend Calvin's doctrines, came to question them because he was finding things in the Bible that made him think that predestination was not actually a matter of individual selection, that is, of individual people being chosen by God and God saying, I'm going to save this person, but not that person or that person, was rather a collective matter. That God collectively predestined and ordained that everyone who believed in Christ would be saved. And therefore, it was, in a sense, conditional. I don't particularly like the word the phrase conditional election, but if you want to know what the basic difference is between Calvinist view and Arminian view, it is the difference between unconditional election, which is God just chooses you and you're saved on that basis, and condition, what they call, some people call conditional election, which is you are predestined to be saved if you are a part of, if you are in Christ. So this is actually where the divisions between a lot of denominations, what they come down to. There's a broad category that includes Methodists, most Pentecostals, a lot of non-denominational churches on one side are basically Arminian in their theology, and then you've got Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists and others that are basically Reformed. Before going on, I want to say, first of all, that I have good friends that are in both camps, that I believe that there are saints of God in both camps, and that the biggest problem with this particular point of theology is that I do not even want to say it causes division. I think we cause division. I think we cause division because we are proud, very frequently, and because we want to be right, and because we want to win arguments, and because we don't put our love front and center for each other. And probably the best example of this happening is a very sad story regarding John Wesley, who was one of the major proponents of Arminian theology, and George Whitefield, who was a Calvinist preacher, very powerful preacher, conducted revivals all across America. Thousands of people were saved. And they actually knew each other, had known each other at Oxford, but they differed on this point, and at various times in their lives, they were really at odds with each other about it. And although one or the other of them did seek for conciliation, during certain points in their life, they were almost like they didn't believe the other one was a Christian, because of what they were teaching about this. And I think where they set a really good example for us towards the end of their lives, one of George Whitefield's students or somebody that was on his team said, we won't see John Wesley in heaven, will we? And George Whitefield said, no, I don't think we will. He built you close to the throne of God. Now, he believed John Wesley was wrong, and wrong about what you know, you would call a pretty important issue. Nevertheless, he saw that the fruit of the Spirit was clearly in this man's life and that he was preaching the same gospel about the same Jesus. John Wesley conducted George Whitefield's funeral and spoke his eulogy. So both men eventually came to terms with the fact that they weren't going to see this the same way, but that they should never have divided over it. And this, I think, is the most important thing that we need to get past when we're talking about this doctrine that has divided the church, or that the church has been divided over, we don't need to. We do not need to divide over the exact nature of predestination and how sovereignty comports with free will. I believe there are very good biblical arguments to be made on both sides of this issue. That said, I do have a personal position. I do not preach it as gospel. I do not think you have to agree with me to be saved. And if I make you mad in sharing this, I hope you will forgive me, because I can only go with the light that I have on the scripture. And I have personally concluded that I do agree with the Arminian perspective on this, largely. Now, I have not read Arminius' own works. I know I've read some of the things that he said that I don't agree with. But I'm going to give you an explanation for why I believe the way I do. And that centers on these two words, and I have highlighted them already, and I'm going to highlight them again, probably, and again, as we come through the book of Ephesians, and those words are in Christ. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And you notice that's a capital B that refers to Christ again. Four times in four verses, he said it: in Christ, in him, through Jesus Christ, in the beloved. What am I getting at? Well, I want to go back to the analogy of the reading of the will. If someone had only one son whom they loved dearly, no other immediate family, no friends, and you're listening to the reading of their will, and that son is sitting there, Can you imagine hearing anything other in the will than, I leave everything to my son? You can't imagine, because that's the only thing that would possibly happen given those kinds of circumstances. God has only one son. No one else in all of creation has ever been worthy of his favor. No human being ever born was worthy to be chosen. So in the way I see this matter of God's choosing and of his predestination, it isn't a matter of him choosing everyone or choosing only some people. It's a matter of his choosing Jesus. Because Jesus Christ himself was the only one worthy to be chosen, and that's why he is called the Christ. His title means anointed one. And the one who is anointed is the one who is chosen. If you go back to the Old Testament, when the priests and when the kings were chosen for their special roles by God, they were anointed. And the ultimate anointed one is the Messiah, who is actually called God's chosen one. So we have, for instance, Isaiah 42:1. This classic passage on the Messiah begins this way. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. To whom did the Father bequeath, as it were? To whom did he give, as in his inheritance, everything? To Jesus. That is why Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And in John 8:37, he said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So everything in existence in all the universe has been handed over by the Father to the Son. He said, here, this is your inheritance. And he could have had it all to himself. But he knew that that was not the Father's will. He knew that the Father, as John 3:16 says, loved the world. He knew that the Father wanted to find a way to redeem sinners and to bless us in the same way and to love us in the same way as he loved his only son. But there was no way for him to do that because we are sinful and because we justly deserve his wrath, not his favor. So what did he do? He made a way to change our fundamental identity. He made a way to change what we deserve, what we have coming, by changing who we are, by remaking us with a new identity. If you look at the concept of chosen in the Old Testament, and this is that which defined the Jewish perspective from which Paul was writing, what you will find is that it is primarily used in a collective sense of the chosen people of God. But they were not chosen individually, they were chosen corporately with reference to their federal, some theologians will say the federal head or the representative person. So, for instance, Israel, I should say for instance, is basically the only instance, the chosen people of God were called Israel. Well, what is Israel? Israel is another name for Jacob. Jacob was their common ancestor, so God collectively referred to them as Israel. That was how he dealt with them, as though they were basically just one man. Well, the whole human race collectively can be referred to as Adam. And because Adam sinned, we all, the guilt of Adam's sin passed on to all of us, because we are in God's sight like extensions of our first ancestor. And therefore, we were all under his wrath. There was no possible way. We're sinners by birth and by choice. There was no possible way that we could be shown God's favor or made qualified for the inheritance that he desired for us, desired to give us. But even under the old covenant, there was a way to become qualified as a beneficiary of God's promises, to become part of his chosen people. For those that were not born into that covenant as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you had, for instance, the Moabite Ruth and the Canaanite Rahab, who by faith were included with God's people as though they had been born into the chosen people of God. We would call them part of the chosen people. So once again, we can see that the choosing was basically of a group of people. This is how it looks to me, and I'm not trying to impose my views on anybody. I'm just telling you the way that I see it, is that God has predestined us in Christ. He chose Christ and thereby chose everyone who would be in Christ. So when you hear these promises read, when you hear all the blessings that come on those that are in Christ, you can be confident that if you are in Christ, that applies to you. You are in the will. You are a beneficiary of all the blessings that God wants to give. So we have to ask the question, if we look at predestination in this way, does that make it meaningless? Well, this comes back to why I don't really like the term conditional predestination, or conditional election, I should say, because it makes it sound as though God waited to see who would choose to believe in Christ and then said, okay, I choose you. Well, what does that mean? I mean, it doesn't seem to really mean anything. What's the point? That would be like the predestination according to foreknowledge is what that view would hold. It's God foresaw the people that would have faith and then he predestined them. I don't believe that it makes it meaningless because I believe, once again, this was designed to give us joy. It was designed to give us assurance. It was intended to cause us to fully embrace the promises of God, to say, these promises are ours. They were intended for us. I shared with you that Daisy and I have been doing our own estate plan since our little girl's about to arrive. And one of the things that we may do one day, if she grows up and maybe she's married or we think there's a possibility she might be in the future, we might write her kids into our will. We may not know whether she'll have them or not. We may not know how many they'll be. We've never met them. But at the same time, we know if they come from her, then we will love them. We will want to do for them. And so let's just imagine one day that we die and her children, who were not named specifically in our will, are sitting there listening to the will being read. And we have said in the will, addressed to our grandchildren, we want you to have this and this and this and this thing. In other words, we have foreordained these things for you. Now, that is even in our limited ability. We cannot foreknow. God does foreknow. God knows every person who will come to him by faith in Christ. And therefore, he has, even more specifically than we could ever do, he has put our name on the promises that he has given. If you are in Christ, he has said, these things I have already determined are going to be yours. And this is why I think we can be joyful as we receive, as we read of these things, as we come to understand that God knew each one of us, knew our name, knew every choice that we would make, including all of our sin, by the way, from eternity past, before the foundation of the world. He knew your name and my name and our whole life story. And he knew that by his grace, and once again, is God from beginning to end, there's not one of us that can say, well, you know, I had the good sense to choose Christ or whatever. It is the grace of God that comes to each one of us that makes it even possible for us to understand and believe the gospel. Nevertheless, he appointed, foreordained before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. That we should be, in other words, united to his Son, the only one about whom that could be said. There was no one else about whom it could be said that they were holy and blameless. This is like the Lamb without blemish, no fault being found. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. according to the purpose of his will. I think adoption is one of the most beautiful things that we can see in a family. Because someone who is not the flesh and blood of the parents is taken in just simply out of the love of those parents for that child, and they make him their own. Even in Roman law at this time, it was established that an adopted child had the same status, the same rights, and the same inheritance as one born into the family. That is what God has done for us in Christ. He has made us co-heirs, that is, equal heirs with his own sinless son. He didn't just do it for random children, innocent kids from China or Ethiopia. He did this for sinful, wicked, rebellious people. He said, I am going to take you and make you mine. And I'm going to put you inside my own son so that I can bless you. So we're no longer identified with Adam. We're no longer identified collectively as a sinner. We are identified collectively by our union with Christ. And God can look on the church and say, saints of God, holy, blameless, absolutely pure, able to stand in my presence without fault because of what Jesus did for us. I want to turn to Romans 8. I might have read this 2 weeks ago, but I'm just going to read it again because I can. And I love it. Before I do. Might be because I'm going the wrong way. All right, Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. We say this often when things go badly. It's a promise that with which we reassure ourselves. But how do we know, once again, how do we know that we qualify? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you if you are in Christ. That means he is on your side. He is no longer standing over you as your judge, waiting to inflict the punishment that you and I justly deserve. Rather, he is on our side, doing good for us even through the bad things that come to us in life. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all? If you and I have been made co-heirs with Christ, and we have. If we have been adopted as sons into the family of God and daughters into the family of God, and we have, then we share in his inheritance, and there is nothing that is not already yours. I think that Satan's greatest trick that he plays on the people of God is to make us think, just as he convinced Adam and Eve, there was something good that God had withheld. But we know that is not the case. Because we have already seen God give the most precious possession of heaven. We have seen him spend heaven bankrupt for you. How would he not, with him, freely give us all things? And this is why we should not compete with one another. This goes back to the question of why we shouldn't try to be right, why we shouldn't try to have the doctrine that can beat the other guy and the perfect explanation for all things. This is exactly what was happening in the church in Corinth. There was division. People were identifying themselves, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul. Paul said, you've got this whole thing wrong. You're boasting in man. And you're looking at this whole thing the wrong way. You're dividing into camps over what you have, your thing over here. I've got my thing here, and it's better than your thing. And this is how Paul responds to it, and I'm going to close with this. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. He says, so let no one boast in men. That means don't boast in the one. I don't like to call myself an Arminian. I don't like to call other people Calvinists. Those were men, okay? I don't care to be identified with their names. I want to be called follower of Christ. His is the only name that I think we need to be identified with. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. You don't have your thing and that person has their thing. It's all yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God.